The reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and verses 6. Matthew 19, 5 and 6. We begin reading where Jesus says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate it." That is reading from God's Word. May we always be blessed to read and study.
Thank you for noticing with me the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. In our lesson this morning, we'll be looking at the great commitment of marriage. All of us, no matter how long we have been married, could benefit from being reminded of things that the Bible teaches us from the Word of God about our marriage. There are young people in our assembly today who may be looking forward to the day that they will be married. That is a distinct possibility among our young people. There are also men and women who have been married for a long time. They need to look back to the day that they vowed their allegiance to God and to one another, to look back and remember the commitment that was made in marriage with the Scriptures of God as a basis for this. Surely it's a valuable thing for us to study together what the Word of God teaches about the marriage commitment and the marriage ceremony itself. First, there are some mistaken views about marriage and this commitment that exist in our day. A magazine published a cartoon which depicted one worldly wise young lady speaking to another, and she was saying, "If I divorce him, I know that he will have to give me a great deal of money in settlement. But so far, I just haven't been able to get him to propose." That attitude is typical of many people in our society about the marriage vow. In their minds, marriage is not a permanent thing. In the minds of many of our young people, under the influence of people who are adopting these ideas, marriage is not a permanent thing at all. Something to gain a selfish end. That's a mistaken view of this commitment. Another mistaken view is that the marriage ceremony is only a legal triviality. It's something performed to satisfy legal requirements. It's something performed in order to justify and satisfy a legalized physical intimacy between a man and a woman. That is incorrect. Another mistaken view is that some view the vow as significant only to the marriage partners. They say it's their business and theirs alone if they decide to honor those vows or to break those vows. That is a misconception. There's another misconception that others view the vow as joining two people together up until some trouble arises, up until some conflict arises and they become disillusioned. Conflict then becomes a grounds for them to break their vow to God and to break their vow to one another. That is a mistaken view of this commitment. And then another one is that there are those people who feel that as long as one obeys the civil authority, as long as one meets the legal requirements and obeys the civil law, that God will bless their union. But heaven is a higher authority than any government of man on this earth. Acts 5 and verse 29 shows that to be the case. And the governments of men may allow you to marry and to divorce several times, but those who do so will answer ultimately to God for marital conduct, because He is the supreme judge. He is the one who has created the marriage relationship. So let's consider in our study together this morning as much as we can in a 30-minute time period, the truths regarding the commitment of marriage according to the Word of God. The marriage vow involves other people besides the bride and the groom. That's good for us to keep in mind. It involves the Lord himself. Jesus taught in Matthew 19 and verse 6, the second part of that verse, "What therefore God hath joined together, let no man separate." That's pretty definite, isn't it? And God joins only partners who are eligible to be married, according to this law, Matthew 19, 1 through 12. And if either one or both of the marriage partners presenting themselves for marriage are not eligible for marriage, according to the Scriptures, then their marriage becomes an adulterous union. Everyone should recognize that in the marriage vow, not only are the husband and wife involved, but God is most definitely involved in that vow and in that commitment. It is God's law that governs marriage. It is God's word that provides a basis to describe for us what God expects of us in marriage. He is the one who designed it. He is the one who instituted it. And man's law, either in the church or out of the church, must not contradict or must not set aside the law of God. We must recognize that God is a party to the covenant made between a man and a woman in every marriage between eligible partners. This isn't just a human contract that can be torn up or broken at the whim of man, as one might tear up a piece of paper. But this is a solemn covenant, a solemn, honorable agreement before God, to which God himself is a party to the agreement. Secondly, it not only involves God, it also involves the community and the nation. In Proverbs 14 and verse 34, we are told that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And that's true no matter what aspect of life you are talking about, no matter what lifestyle you are talking about. But it is specifically true with regard to marriage. And because it does involve recognition by other people, marriage should be announced publicly and performed publicly for everyone to know. That would be the ideal situation, so that everyone can know. It is best if marriages are performed in the community where you grow up, where you are known, where you worship God. Because what others think about our actions, especially what our friends and loved ones think, is a very strong deterrent against evil and against satanic influences for us to break those vows. Thirdly, marriage also involves families of the bride and groom in Matthew 19 and verse 5. Misguided is the heart of a person who would say that what he does is his own business and what he does not involve his father or his mother, does not involve his brothers or his sisters, does not involve his family in any way. It's strictly my business. That would be incorrect for us to think that way. Fourthly, marriage also involves the children that may be born to this union. That's a very distinct possibility. Ephesians chapter 6 and Titus chapter 2. Nothing is more influential in shaping the character and the personality and the life of a child than the parents. Whether or not a child receives the love and the kindness and the discipline and the training it needs, he or she needs, really depends upon the parents. Who then could be so foolish to say that we are the ones getting married and it's our business and nobody else's? Let everyone else mind their own business and stay out of our way. Secondly, I suggest to you that in the marriage vow, in the very highest sense, it involves one's committing himself and committing herself to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife or her husband. in Matthew 19, 5 and 6. For this reason shall a man leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's a quote from the Old Testament. And then Jesus goes on to say, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then he says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Many people do not pay much attention to this directive, I'm convinced, because there are many people who enter marriage and treat this statement of marriage as if it is insignificant. They confuse their own desires for the plan that God has for marriage. They continue under the domination of parents rather than truly establishing their own home. And that causes trouble in a marriage many times, as many marriage counselors can testify. Young people, when you get married, continue to honor your father and your mother. Yes, by all means, respect your parents. Continue to respect them and carefully weigh their advice. That is so very important. They have more wisdom than you do. They have more experience than you do. So listen to them. But remember, when you marry, you are establishing a home of your own. It is a new home. It belongs to you. It is a new family. And you must conduct that new home in a way that pleases God, so you cleave one to another. Thirdly, this great commitment of marriage was established shortly after creation. You can read about it in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2. Marriage was instituted by the Lord Himself in the Garden of Eden with the very first man and woman. Continuing through history, we see that marriage is honored by all people, and immorality is condemned by the law of God, which God gave through Moses. Marriage was upheld and honored even by Jesus Christ in His teaching, in His personal ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, and also in the writings of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. Fourthly, the marriage vow really involves some very serious matters. Since marriage was instituted by God, and since its history dates back all the way to man's beginning, and since God's laws, not merely the laws of man, regulate marriage, then the consequences of entering marriage are great indeed, and they are long-lasting. In fact, other than the union with our Savior, it is the most solemn and the most serious and the most intimate and the most tender of relationships that can be entered by human beings. Friend is more important than relationships with friends. It is more important than relationships with parents, even though those relationships are very important. It is more important than relationships with children, even though those relationships are very important. So we know that it is very, very seriously important. So friends, especially young people, let me urge you to carefully consider the teaching of Almighty God in His Word that marriage is not to be entered into lightly, that is not to be entered into on a whim. It is not to be entered into thoughtlessly. We must be very, very careful. Your eternal destiny could be involved in the decision that you make about marriage and its vows. Fifthly, marriage involves covenant commitment, and it is reflected in the marriage vow. And I'm talking about the traditional marriage vows that I would like to talk to you a little bit about this morning. Not the vows that have become modern, that are changed and altered, and have no scripture as basis as to why they are repeated in a wedding ceremony, for example. I'm talking about the time-tested and honored traditional marriage vows that are all based upon God's principles of what a marriage should be and how the vow should be honored and carried out. Do you, man, John, take this woman, Mary, whatever her name is? Are you committing to taking this woman with whatever strengths and weaknesses that she has? Shockingly, she will have some strengths and weaknesses, you think? Do you do this voluntarily? Is it is a matter of your will being exercised, or is it just your emotions? Each one knows that the marriage partner is not perfect. Are you willing to commit to that anyway? Are you willing to work with it? It'll take a little work. Are you willing to take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? Wedded implies that there's a oneness here. Jesus said, they are no longer two, but one flesh in Matthew 19 and verse 6. And Paul said this in Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, so husbands ought to so love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does also the church. The vow is to take the woman to be one's lawful wedded wife. And it implies not only oneness, but it implies a joining together. And please note who does the joining. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You see, that gives the weight of seriousness to it, doesn't it? God does the joining. However, if either of the marriage partners is not eligible scripturally, if either of them has been married before and his first companion has not either died or been sexually unfaithful, then he is not eligible as a marriage partner. In Romans 7, verses 2 through 3, this example is used in a teaching about the law, but nevertheless the example is true. Paul writes and says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she be joined to another man, or though she is joined to another man. If either one of the partners is in this condition, then the union is an adulterous one, according to what Jesus taught in Matthew 19 and verse 9, where Jesus says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And in Matthew 5 and verse 32, Jesus said, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So to take this vow implies a recognition that God joins the marriage partners. Much like two pieces of metal are welded or bonded together. It further implies that the joining is permanent, that it is not subject to man's tampering and man's dissolving it, because God said, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. No man, regardless of his title or position on earth. When we look further at the traditional marriage vow, do you take this woman to have and to hold? That is, to be one's own, to be possessed, to be one's possession, bringing with it privilege and also responsibility and also liberty with limitation. To possess in the fullest sense of the word, in such fashion as to enhance the spiritual lives of both. That is the most important thing. Remember, these marriage vows come from God Almighty. God is spirit. Man has a spirit that is eternal, that will return to God once his body is laid down to decay in the dust. These things are spiritual. Marriage is primarily and fundamentally spiritually, not primarily physical, not primarily mental, not primarily emotional, even though the physical is involved, the mental is involved, the emotions are involved, but primarily, in the first place, marriage is spiritual. Paul, in speaking of Christ and the church, pointed out that the Lord's love for the church was a purposeful love, that he might present the church a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Just so a husband should love his wife for the purpose of elevating her spiritually. Did you ever think of marriage in those terms? We should. A husband should love his wife for the purpose of elevating her spiritually. This is the fundamental purpose in marriage, that two people may weld their lives together so fully and so completely that they help one another to appreciate the spiritual values that are contained in God's Word, the spiritual values of life, to help one another enjoy happiness of life, and to help bring each other closer and closer to God as the days, the weeks, the months, and the years go by. Do you make this vow from this day forward? This part of the ceremony emphasizes the permanency of the commitment that is made, that one makes when he takes the vow. To fully understand this, one must understand the phrase, "Till death do we part." When one takes the vows of marriage, he hereby commits his life to be joined with his marriage partner until death takes one away. Let no one take this lightly. The prophet Malachi taught that God hates covenant breakers who deal treacherously with the wives of their youth. Notice in Malachi 2 and verse 14, a passage I've put on the board for you on the overhead. "Yet you say," God says to these people, "for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." You see the rebuke to these people with regard to what they started doing about their marriage relationship? From this day forward, to live together after God's ordinance. This means that each partner promises, makes a vow before God to be governed by God's instructions as found in the Bible. It should be obvious, even from a very casual observation, that few people realize what they are saying when they make this vow. They may not know what the Bible says. They may not know what God has revealed in His Word. But they may stand before a preacher or someone else and commit to these very vows. This means that one has promised to live under God's instructions and directions, whatever they are. And some people may not know what they are at the time they make this commitment. That does not void the commitment. To fully commit oneself to this vow would demand that one immediately begin to live as best he could according to the instructions of the very Word of God. And at this same time, this vow commits one to exclude the regulations of other people and whatever notions and impulses may arise. Further in the marriage vow, do you promise to love her? Recall Ephesians 5, where Paul taught that the love of a husband for his wife should be as the love that Christ has for the body of saved believers, the church. When people take this vow and promise to love one another, it is done with understanding. It is done with the recognition that they are marrying a person who has no weaknesses, no sins, no. Each must learn to live with the weaknesses of the other, while each seeks to overcome his or her own weaknesses. Then Christ loved the church sacrificially in Ephesians 5. He gave his life for the body of believers. This is the kind of love that a husband should have for his wife. He should be willing to sacrifice himself for her good. Too many husbands are selfish and do not live up to this commitment. Wives are to be loved and respected for the dignity of their person, for their worth in the sight of God, for what God intends them to be and wishes them to be and wishes them to become. They are fellow heirs of the grace of life, the Bible says. Do you promise to love her and to honor her? This means that you show great respect for her. This means that you recognize her dignity as a creature of God, for her worth in the sight of the living God. Some men do not honor their wives. Some men criticize their wives. Some men criticize and ridicule them publicly. That marriage is headed for trouble. That marriage is headed for destruction. One cannot honor his wife while regarding her as a mere thing to be used for his own selfish purposes. Do you promise to cherish her? That means that you hold her dear, that you treat her tenderly, and to nurture her to higher and higher levels of spirituality. Men do not cherish mere tools. Men do not cherish slaves. That's not what it's about. During the ceremony, the preacher actually asks, do you promise to do this? Do you promise to love her? Do you promise to honor her? Do you promise to cherish your wife? In sickness and in health, in prosperity and in adversity. Young people, when you take this vow, your wife or your husband may be physically fit and in good physical condition the day that you marry. But that's no guarantee that he or she will remain in that good physical condition with nothing wrong. Very soon, your wife or your husband could be gravely ill. It's happened before. Realize that she may, for many years, need your constant care and concern, that she may be unable to perform the natural duties and functions of a wife. And you should enter the marriage relationship with your eyes wide open and realize what you are saying when you commit yourself to live according to the Word of God in marriage. And things may go well with you financially, and you may be very prosperous in life, or they may go for you very poorly, and you may live in poverty that does not provide you with a justifiable excuse to turn your back on the vow that you made before God. To what extent have you been influenced by rich people in our society, by the glamorous stars of stage and screen and television? Many times when Young men do not make the amount of money that young ladies have in mind when they get married. Then the girls are a lot of times disappointed. This causes some to become unhappy, and the result is tragedy in marriage. The things that your parents have and possess that have come to them after long years of hard, diligent work, where they worked very hard to pay for a house, and they worked very hard to furnish that house with a kitchen table and a living room chair. And they worked very hard to pay the power bill, the electric bill, the grocery bill, and they worked very hard to keep the car running mechanically and keep it in good condition, that it may be used to help other people, and it may be used by the family to take them to worship services of God. And they worked very hard through many years to gain all of this. And it's unrealistic for young people to expect that they may have the same things and benefit in the same ways that their parents have after working very diligently to attain these things. It's unrealistic. Young people, you may be very happy, and things may go along just as you would like for them to. But very likely, there will come a time when trouble comes into your life of some sort and some kind of affliction, some kind of adversity. Even tragedy will come to your life, and it will be a great test of your marriage and your commitment to your marriage vows. However, adversity may serve its purpose to weld you closer together as husband and wife in a way that you have never been close before. Trouble may be stepping stones that lead you to higher spiritual levels, to a stronger faith in God, to a stronger faith in your brothers and sisters in Christ. It may draw you closer in your fellowship with God. Do you promise to keep yourself to her? When one marries, the husband gives his body to his wife. When one marries, the wife gives her body to her husband. It is no longer theirs to make a decision as to physical intimacy. The wife then has authority over the body of the husband, and the husband has authority over the body of the wife. Neither partner should ever, without valid reason, such as illness, withhold himself or herself from the marriage partner. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul calls withholding oneself fraud. Fraud is the intentional perversion of truth in order to prevent one from receiving what is rightfully theirs and what is due them. The word means to steal something that doesn't belong to you or to rob. Please note the lessons from 1 Corinthians 7 in the first 5 verses. In the first place, Paul recognizes that people need instruction and counsel about the physical side of marriage life. Secondly, the union of man and woman in marriage is right. It is honorable in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Thirdly, the physical relationship is not only good in marriage, it is wrong to seek to eliminate it. That is fraud. Paul writes, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Very reliable instructions that are very practical from God Almighty. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4 passage we mentioned, marriage is to be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And many people fall into temptation and commit adultery because their marriage partner has failed in the physical relationship. When one follows the instructions that come to man from heaven, failure will not be the result. The attitude which discounts and the behavior which disregards the needs of one's partner is actually disobedience to God. It may be that the person whose companion has been guilty of adultery is often not free from the blame in this matter when he or she has contributed to the sin of the partner. Physical intimacy is the added language that is given by God as a great blessing to bless this relationship in the expression of love between a husband and a wife. Language that is spoken only by those who are rightfully married. Each is to give the other his or her conjugal rights, remembering that both God and man, including woman, love cheerful givers. The spiritual life helps the physical life to be what it should be, and in the same way, the physical helps the spiritual life to be what it should be. The traditional marriage vow continues with, so long as you both shall live. Note that this does not say, as long as your partner doesn't cross you. As long as no difficulty arises. As long as you don't have any arguments. That's not what it says. As long as you both shall live. The prophet Malachi said to those people who were dealing treacherously with the wives of their youth, God hates divorce. That is overlooked in our society, isn't it? If there's anything that is, isn't it? God hates covenant breakers. And when we enter marriage, we are entering a covenant with another person and a covenant with God. The story is told of a North Dakota judge who once said to a young couple, according to the laws of this state, I must declare you free from the bonds of marriage. But I remind you that on the books of Almighty God, you are still husband and wife. That man had a lot of courage, didn't he? Men may devise some way for a man to set aside his marriage, but while they do so, let them remember that in the mind of God, in the book of God's remembrance, they are still husband and wife. County clerks keep a record of those who are married in their county. God has a record of every marriage. We may be sure of that. Malachi 2 and verse 14, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is the companion and your wife by covenant. Be careful. Very, very careful. God hates divorce. Let us now consider just very briefly some points in the vow that are peculiar to the husband. He is to provide the necessities of life. As taught by implication, when a man vows to take a wife, he thereby pledges to provide for his wife and children the necessities of life. Food, clothing, and shelter in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He vows that he shall give her ruling, that he shall give her guidance, that he shall give her leadership and strength, independence, and loving consideration of her, in an understanding way, as someone weaker, as Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. He pledges himself to honor his wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life. He must recognize that her task is just as great as his. Then there are some points in the ceremony that are peculiar to the wife. First, His wife promises to obey her husband, to be submissive to him in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, which we will not read right at this time, but that's the scripture reference, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. Marriage ought not to be a battle between two people to see who the leader is going to be. God has already decided this, and he has told the husband that he must take the lead, and he must do so lovingly, sacrificially, as head of the wife. And he told the wife to be subject to her husband in everything. Paul said in Ephesians 5, 22 through 25, wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This does not mean that the man is to be arrogant. It does not mean that the man is to be ruthless. It does not mean that the man is to be selfish. It does not mean that man is to be a dictator. Christ is not those things to his church. A husband's ruling of the wife is always to be in light of his own subjection to Christ. This means that when a man rules his wife as Christ would have him do it, it amounts to Christ doing it. And this is why Paul says, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. The wife should realize that the husband has a very tremendous burden facing him, a tremendous burden of the world facing him, and of providing for her, and of providing for the children. By loving him in subjection, it aids him, it helps him in truly loving her, and she opens the road to great happiness in life. I hope that what little time that we've been able to compact this just in the 30 minutes that we've had this morning will be helpful to you as you remember these things, and will be helpful to our young people as they plan for the future. Husbands, let each of us pray that we may live with our wives, that they may never, ever regret having married us. Pray that the Lord will help you live up to God's measure of a man. Pray that the Lord will help you both to bear the loads of life together. Pray that he will help both of you to walk closer to him, and that both of you will help each other go to heaven when this happy life is over. The Word of God teaches the very footsteps for every husband. It teaches the very footsteps for every wife in order that they will be content and happy in their marriage here on this earth, and in order that they will be eternally happy beyond, having been faithful to the Lord in all things. I hope this lesson has been a blessing to you. Thank you so much for listening to me today. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we'd like to encourage you to think very carefully about your soul. You must come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You must confess him before men. You must repent of your sins. You must be baptized in water in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins. You may rise up out of the baptismal pool to be sin-free. You may be joined to this local assembly of God's children to worship and serve him according to his word, looking forward to the time that Christ will come again to receive you unto himself, or that you will lay your body down in the dust, that your spirit may be returned to God, that you may live in the mansions prepared for you already by Jesus Christ. If that's your desire this morning, be delighted to help you. Let me help you. Come to the front. Tell me about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.